Russia. He's been training in Westbrook, Colorado at 9,200 feet elevation with Randy Couture.
Get knocked down in life, you should get mad. You should get mad, you should come up swinging and fight it. Because to be the man that God created you to be, that's what you're gonna have to do.
Please welcome Chad Robichaud.
Thank you guys so much. You guys are awesome. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, church. And I want to thank Pastor Jerry and Pastor John for the kind invitation to be here with you guys this morning and celebrate 4th of July or Independence Day. I think it's an amazing time for America to celebrate, a time that we also should just pause and remember what it's actually about. Remember what, you know, how we have our independence in this country. And since 1775, men and women who have donned the military uniform have fought, bled, and died for our freedoms, and one of those freedoms is for us to be in a building like this, in a church, and be able to worship our God freely. And if you guys don't know, only 25% of the world gets to do that, and we're part of that because of our military service members. And so today is a day, I believe, we celebrate our independence. We also pay gratitude to our military service members who maintain it for us. And so I had the privilege of serving in the United States Marine Corps. I knew we had one in here. I was a Force Reconnaissance Marine, which is Special Operations in the Marine Corps, and I was very privileged to serve on and represent the Marine Corps, serve on a JSOC Task Force, Joint Special Operations Command Task Force, with a combination of some Navy SEALs and Recon Marines, and it was really to explain my jobs a little bit different than most people would imagine the military to be. I was an AFO, Advanced Force Operator, doing a lot of clandestine logistics work, and so my job required me to grow a big beard and dress like locals, and oftentimes work with one or two other team members, and sometimes just by ourselves with local Afghans and Pakistanis. And this is me here. I'm the one without the square sunglasses. And this is kind of how we looked working. And this particular day, I want to tell you a story about myself and one other team member. He was a Navy SEAL. The two of us were driving in towards the capital city of Kabul, which is the capital of Afghanistan. And we were in a Toyota Prada, which is like a Toyota 4Runner. And we, you know, again, civilian clothes, not much for weapons. We each had like a pistol hidden in a waistband. And we're not looking to get in any trouble. And as I'm driving on this road called Jalalabad Road, I look in my rearview mirror, and I seen a Hilux pickup truck that looked like the stereotypical Taliban. I mean, these guys look like jihad fighters. They all had big beards, tribal clothing on. They were real dirty. They all had AK-47 assault rifles. We seen one RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade launcher. And there were a lot of them in this truck. To give you an idea how many were in this truck, we had a joke that we'd say, how many Taliban can you fit in a pickup truck? So the answer is one more. Right, they pile in this truck. They usually hanging out the side. Usually, there's like one sitting on the roof, and we're like, "Man, I hope these guys aren't following us." And so, I did a technique that I learned in training called deviating your route. So, I'm on Jalalabad Road, and I take a right and start making the block. And as I'm making the block, they continue to follow us. When I got back to my original route and turned right again on Jalalabad Road, they turned and followed me, which indicated to me they were in fact following me. It also let them know that I knew that they were following me. So it started a pretty aggressive pursuit. They started trying to run us off the road, and I made a decision to go into the city of Kabul to try to lose them. I knew the city really, really well because I lived there. I didn't live on a base anywhere. And so I thought I could lose them in that busy traffic. If you think traffic is bad in Milwaukee, right, it has nothing on third world traffic, right? No stoplights, no street signs. It's very congested. This picture is an understatement, the traffic gets pretty crazy there. And I made it through the traffic and made it to this major intersection called Masood Circle. And when I got to Masood Circle, all of a sudden it started to become so congested that everything stopped. And I didn't have anywhere to go. There was a little pathway I was trying to get out, squeeze myself through, and somehow that truck full of Taliban guys got around us, about 20 yards in front of us, made a roadblock and cut us off. Very bad situation. I remember vividly as that truck parked in front of us, a few guys jumped out the back, but probably my clearest memory was the passenger. He stepped out of the passenger side door. You could tell right away he was in charge because he was just so calm. He even took the time to turn and close the door behind him. He looked at me. He had an AK-47 in one hand, and his other hand he held up a hand signal for me to stop my vehicle. Really bad situation. In my training experience, this is called being stuck on the X, right? The X is an ambush site. It's a kill zone. A couple of things you learn in training about the X, really two rules you learn about the X is rule number one, you have to be able to recognize that you're on the X, right? You got to know you're in a bad situation. Rule number two, it's pretty simple. You have to get off the X. You have to move or something bad is going to happen. So I'm so thankful for military training. You train for every possible scenario that could go wrong. And every year, I'd go to Bill Scott Raceway in Virginia, and we'd crash cars and do driving training, do like reverse 180s and all this cool training, and do a roadblock situation. You execute a ramming technique. So I knew exactly what to do. I hit my gas. I aimed my vehicle towards theirs. And probably one of my favorite memories of Afghanistan is when I smashed into that truck to knock it out of the way. It was little Taliban guys flying out the back of that truck. A few of them jumped right before I hit it, but I got a really good satisfaction of seeing a few fly through the air. The truck spun out of the way, and it knocked the perfect pathway for me to get off that intersection. And so I started getting off that intersection, and there was one more obstacle. There was like this 100-year-old policeman. He had his perfect uniform on and his whistle, and he blew his whistle at me. He's like, beep, beep, to stop my vehicle. And I was getting out of there. I was going to run him over. And what I think Afghans, how they survived thousands of years of war, is they always jump on a winning team. So when he saw I was going to run him over, he jumped on my team. He like smiled, gave me a thumbs up, started blowing his whistle, stopping cars, directing traffic, and actually got us out of there and probably saved our life that day. Yeah, I'm thankful for that guy. I don't know him. But, I don't know what those bad guys wanted, but I know this. If we would have stopped the Masood Circle that day, if we would have stopped on the X, we would have put up a heck of a fight. But the truth is, we probably would have been killed or taken. You know, and I'm here today to tell you that you don't have to go to Iraq or Afghanistan to find yourself on the X in life. I'm sure everyone here can recall a time in their life where they found themselves on the X, stuck in a bad situation, not sure how to move forward. Maybe you're on it today. Maybe that's why you're here in church this morning. The question in life isn't if we're going to find ourselves in those situations. It's when we do, what are we going to do? I'm in full-time ministry. I do a veterans ministry called Mighty Oaks Foundation. And through the last 10 years, I've worked with thousands of military warriors dealing with combat trauma, PTSD, essentially stuck on the X. And through the experience of doing that, through my own experience, I've learned it really comes down to one thing. And that's a choice. A choice that we alone can make to choose whether we're going to stay on the X's in our life and die, either literally or metaphorically, or if we're going to get off the X and move forward into the lives that we were created to live. You know, God didn't just create us. He created us for a purpose. And he has a plan, a purpose for our lives. No matter, you know, where we are right now, no matter what we've had done to us, or no matter what we've even done and put ourselves in, he still has a plan and purpose for each and every person in his life. Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." When you find yourself on the X in life, if you press forward, trusting that promise, you will find victory in life's battles. It may not look like the way you want it to look at that time. You may not understand it, but if you keep pressing forward towards that promise, you're going to land in the right spot. Now, I wish I could say that I always moved forward when I found myself in the X in life, or that I trusted or even knew the promises of God, but that's just not the case. In 2007, I came home from my eighth and last deployment from Afghanistan, and I was diagnosed with PTSD. I was dealing with debilitating panic attacks, anger, frustration, and I didn't follow during that time those two simple rules of the X. I didn't want to identify that I was on the X because I didn't want to admit my situation because of pride or guilt or shame. And because of that, I chose to stay on that X for a period of 2 years, a period of 3 years. I chose to stay there, and it almost cost me everything. My hardships in my life did not begin in Afghanistan. Aside from me being a Marine, my father was a Marine. He was a Marine infantryman who served in Vietnam. And when they came home, when the Vietnam veterans came home, they didn't get the care that they deserved. And I'm sure there's some Vietnam veterans in here right now. And I want to thank you and welcome you home, because you didn't get the welcome home that my generation got. And I believe my generation I believe our generation benefited from the lesson that we learned in America of how to treat our veterans. And, you know, not only was my dad a Marine, and I was a Marine, but I have to pause and say both my sons are Marines, so I'm super proud of them. Hunter is, he just finished 6 years in the Marine Corps. He went to Afghanistan himself, which is kind of crazy for me that I did 8 deployments, and then my son goes again. I'm like, wait, didn't we do enough? But that was the hardest deployment for me, by the way. And then my youngest son, Hayden, is just getting into the Marine Corps, and he's actually doing his job training right now in San Angelo, Texas, to be a crash fire rescue Marine. So big Marine Corps family, and super proud of them. Oh, cool. I didn't even notice it up there. That's awesome. My dad, however, though, like I said, when he came home, he didn't get the care that he needed, and he was a very, very broken individual his whole life. He was a very violent man, very angry, lots of alcohol, lots of women in his life. And when I say violent, he really took it out on his family, abused my mom, and then his next wife, and then me and my brother mainly got the brunt of it. My brother's a year older than me, and if anybody's ever grown up in a dysfunctional home, you know the siblings get really close. So my brother and I kind of took that physical abuse together. And when I say physical abuse, I don't mean like spankings with a belt. I got two sons, so I understand that. But I mean fist-to-face physical abuse, and that's not okay. And my brother and I really endured that. We would always, grew up in southern Louisiana, so we were always out in the swamps and woods and playing military. And we remember we decided, let's join the military and escape this lifestyle, kind of like a get out of that situation plan for us. And we were watching this video, this Navy SEAL video, and I'll never forget this Navy SEAL is like coming out of the water. His face is painted green. He's got a boonie hat on. He's got seaweed hanging off his head, and he's got a M16 rifle, and he got twin 80 scuba tanks on his back. It just looked really cool, and I'm like, I want to do that. That's what I want to do. But I don't want to be in the Navy. Sorry for all my sailor friends out there. I was like, something about the Marine Corps appealed to me, I think mainly because my dad was such an angry guy. And the one thing that I seen that made my dad like so proud was the fact that he's a United States Marine. And I'm like, if it can make that guy happy, like I want a part of that. And so I wanted to be in the Marines. My brother and I just kind of figured out what was special operations in the Marine Corps. We learned about being recon Marines. I started reading books. I read the book Third Force Recon Company, which is cool because I ended up in that unit later on in life, and about them in Vietnam. And I really had this aspiration to be a recon Marine. My brother and I are both in sports and athletes. So we started running and swimming and really preparing ourselves at a young age, 13 and 14 years old. And while we were doing that, tragedy hit our family about a year into that journey. And my brother was shot and he was killed. It was devastating for me. He was the closest person to me in my life at that time. And what I had of a family really fell apart. We didn't have the same biological mother. His mother could not handle it. And she just really fell apart. My father did not want to deal with it. So he took a job overseas in Africa and left me and my 18-year-old sister really to defend for ourselves. And I remember trying to work and go to high school, and I got to the point to where I was like, I'm not gonna be able to graduate high school, I need help. And I went to a Marine Corps recruiter. I'll never forget his name, because I'm so thankful for him. His name was Staff Sergeant Brown. I really pled my case to him, and he got me in the Marine Corps in 1993, at 17 years old, without a high school diploma. I made a promise to him that when I graduated boot camp and infantry school, I'd get my GED. I did get my GED. All these years later, I have an MBA. I can't spell the MBA, but I got one. But, you know, I'm just so thankful that the Marine Corps gave me that second chance at life. And I really, at a young age, I don't know where maturity came from, but I embraced that opportunity. I really took advantage of it. And I wanted to fulfill that goal that my brother and I set to be a recon Marine. I tried out early on when I was 18, and it's about 80% attrition rate for the process. And so it was a very difficult challenge, but, you know, I made it the first time through. And it became a recon Marine, and there's lots of great jobs in the military. I know lots of people served in the military here that are here today, and all done amazing different jobs. But for me, there was no more fitting job to who I am than being a reconnaissance Marine. And I loved it. I got to go to every school you could imagine. I went to military freefall school, HALO it's called. You've seen in the beginning the video jumping out of planes. They're like 450 freefall jumps. I went to combat dive school, all the kind of shooting schools, and you know, doing all these amazing things and training and training and training. But over time, continuing to train, I'm like, I want to go to, I was in the peacetime military. I'm like, I want to go to war. I want to go do this. And some of the ladies may question, like, why would you want to go to war? And the only way I could explain it is imagine you have like a really nice new outfit, a new dress, you get all made up, you get your hair done, and you don't have any place to go. Right? That's what it's like. You train and train and train. You want to have some place to go. You want to go do it. And unfortunately, that came at the cost of 9/11. I remember watching, I was sitting on the couch with my wife, we were watching those planes flying into World Trade Center buildings. Some of you remember. And I was a sergeant at 3rd Force Recon Company at the time. And I was a team leader. And I remember thinking, man, my life's about to be different. Like, the world's about to change. And everyone immediately went to our unit. No one was there like, oh my gosh, we're going to war. Everyone was like, hey, what's up, sir? Like, when are we going to do this? The military was extremely motivated at that time, and we wanted to deploy. It took me a little while. I tried out for that JSOC task force. Very fortunate, I got selected to go on it, and I got to do 8 deployments. I loved my deployments. I loved the opportunity to serve and the way I got to serve. I got to work with the most incredible human beings, some just amazing men, the sort of bravest men I'll ever know. And I don't just mean when I say that, I mean the special operators that I worked with, but also the Afghans, patriots. These guys are patriots fighting for their country. I got to embed with them and live with them. My experience in Afghanistan was immediately like embedding with these people. I lived in their homes, ate dinner with their families, played soccer with their kids, and really got to learn firsthand the difference between who the Afghans were and who the Taliban was. And I'll kind of pause for a second. I want to say something. Right now, we're finally pulling out after 20 years of being in Afghanistan. And this week and this week coming, there's a bill being proposed. There's 80,000 Afghans that served with us in the last 20 years. Amazing, amazing people that are patriots for the country. I would not be standing on this stage right now because I would be dead somewhere on the side of some mountainside if it wasn't for certain Afghans that I know that saved my life, saved my friends' lives. There's 80,000 of them that served with us, but there's only 26,000 visas. It's time for America to do the right thing and allow these Afghans out if we're going to leave. That way they have a chance, because the Taliban will kill them. So it's being voted on this week. Call your congressman, let them know if you believe in that and stand with me in that, then let's get these Afghans out of there. But learning firsthand for me, because when I went there, I was like, hey, let's get back for 9/11. But when I got to learn who the Afghans were, these patriots fighting for their country, wanting to be liberated, and the persecution they were facing from the Taliban, the religious ideologies that were being forced on them, and what they were having to endure, being tortured, being executed, women being raped, and young little boys and little girls being sexually molested as part of a grotesque culture that was taking place there. It put a hatred inside of me to really hate the enemy. I was at this unit that had this Viking war culture mentality. All the Afghans and all my teammates like were just really driven and with anger and hate. And I can tell you that I feel like the anger and hate really, it felt like it worked really well on the battlefield. I could name hundreds of combat missions and for capture kill missions. Not one of them I would say was a failure. But while it feels like it works well on the battlefield, it's not necessary for us to function, for those of us in the military to function with hatred in our heart. And it's not sustainable. And for those who aren't in the military, just in life, holding bitterness, holding anger inside of you is not sustainable. And I can tell you firsthand from my own experience and from witnessing so many amazing warriors. I mean, guys that have Navy crosses and silver stars, and I watched them on the battlefield, like such heroic guys that do amazing things. And they come home and they're either killing themselves at a rate of 20 a day, they're divorcing their families, they're ended up in jail or abusing drugs and alcohol because they can't cope, because it's not sustainable to live life that way. And I remember, for me, what really I think brought me there was the deliberate and intentional decision to put God out of my life. When I was in Afghanistan early on, I remember my wife would call me and say, hey, I'm praying for you. And I would tell her, why are you praying for me? Like, there's no God. God's not in this place. And I really mistaken the presence of evil, because you could feel the evil in that place. I mistaken the presence of evil for the absence of God. And I really believed God wasn't there. And I started like battling with that. And I thought I had to make this decision. And here's the decision I thought I had to make. I felt like I had to choose between being a warrior and being a person of faith. I thought the two couldn't coexist. And I believe that's one of the biggest lies of the enemy, especially in church, that men specifically, and especially young men, when you're entering manhood, you feel like you have to choose between masculinity and Christianity. You feel like the two can't coexist. Not only can they coexist, but God designed it to exist that way. If not for men of God, then who is going to fight for the most important things in this world? The most courageous things that people have ever seen on the battlefield of Afghanistan, the battle of life, have been men of God. And I wish I would have knew that, because I thought the two couldn't coexist. And so I chose being a warrior over being a person of faith, and I put faith on a shelf and thought I could do that when I get older. And I believe that decision, that deliberate decision that I made, left a giant hole inside of me that over the following years I filled with hate and rage and anger and bitterness, and it really drove me to be just a very dark, dark person. And when I would come home from Afghanistan, like 24 hours later, you know, I'm in Afghanistan, 24 hours later, I'm landing at the airport, my wife and kids are picking me up, and now I have to like flip the light switch and be like husband and father and Mr. Rogers, the friendly neighbor. Like, I couldn't do that. I was still like this angry, intense dude. And I'm ashamed to say, and I've said a lot, but it's important for me to say, my home was not a very happy place. My wife and children walked around in eggshells, worried they were gonna set me off, and I'd throw temper tantrums like a 15-year-old child. I'd punch holes in the wall, I'd slam doors, break things, scream at my wife and children like I was a Marine Corps drill instructor. Not only was it not a happy place, it probably wasn't a safe place for them, because I really was not in control of myself. And my anger and frustration had just become kind of boiling over. I remember one time I was coming home for my daughter's birthday. She had pushed her birthday back for dad to be home, which is a big deal, because my daughter like celebrates her birthday on that day. In fact, she's like, I don't know if anybody, I'm sure some of you have daughters in here, right? I didn't know there was such thing as a half birthday until I had a daughter. Right? It's like half birthdays, and she celebrates the whole week. It's like a big deal for her. And so she was so excited that she even took the time to move her birthday back, and I'm home for her birthday. It's a big deal to her, and she's very opinionated. She still is. She's 22 now, so she's even more opinionated. She didn't like the icing on her cake, something so simple, and I like flipped out. I grabbed a handful of my little girl's birthday cake, picked her cake up, and threw it against the wall and destroyed my little girl's birthday. I remember like in the middle of that thinking like, who behaves this way? Like, what kind of dad does something like this? And that's just one example. I was out of control like that all the time. I mean, I remember like another incident. My wife's driving. I'm in the passenger seat. My three kids in the back of the car. And my wife said something. It was so simple that I couldn't even have told you 5 minutes later what she said. I flipped out. I'm kicking my dashboard in. And then she's trying to drive off. And I kicked the shifter off the so she couldn't drive the car. We stuck like in traffic. And my kids are screaming in the back seat. I was out of control, and I knew it, but in those moments where I just kind of get spun up like that, I figured if I stopped, then it was like an admission of guilt, so I had to double down and just stick with it. And instead of like correcting that behavior, because knowing I was out of control, instead of correcting that behavior, I just figured I'd distance myself from my wife and kids and kind of isolate myself. Because in my mind, I was justifying saying, I have to be this way. I have to be mean, I have to be violent, I have to be this way to do my job. And so I never got better, and I pushed it down. And I started having these physiological manifestations that I never thought in a million years would happen to me. My arms would go numb. My face would go numb. I feel like my throat was swelling shut, like I couldn't breathe. And I felt like I had like a 1,000-pound weight on my chest sometimes, like I was having a heart attack. And some of you may know this is like signs of panic attacks. When this started happening to me, I didn't want to say anything to the guys I worked with, because I worked in this little special operations unit. I'm like, these guys are going to think I'm weak, and they're going to push me out. I'm not going to be able to do my job anymore. You get pushed out by your peers in that unit. And then I didn't want to go to mental health, because I thought if I went to mental health at a top secret clearance, they would pull my clearance from me, and I wouldn't be able to do my job anymore. So I just kept it to myself. I hid it. I pushed it down and just tried to press forward. And eventually, those symptoms started to get much worse. I started having these moments where I have what's called disassociation, where your mind feels like it separates from your body. It's like playing a video game. You kind of see yourself, third-party view of yourself. Everything's like a little delayed. I was having that going on, which is extremely dangerous to be dealing with that while you're in combat. It's also I was also dealing with these moments where I feel like I woke up out of a dream, like coming out of a fog, and I'd lose like hours, maybe days of time. And it was, you know, very dangerous that I was functioning that way, but that's how I was trying to hide it and function. And there was towards the end of my time there, we had a moment where we had 12 teammates captured, tortured, and killed. 10 of them were Afghans. The two Americans that I didn't know, but the 10 Afghans worked for me. They were my brothers. They were the guys that lived in their homes. They were the people I ate dinner with. Their kids I played with. I knew them very well for like 3 years, and I loved these guys. I would have died for these guys, and they would have died for me. And in fact, I do believe they did die for me. And if I was hanging on by a thread in that moment, that thread was broken. the wheels really began to fly off for me. I went on one more operation, which was about 2 weeks long. And when I came back, I felt like the whole thing was a dream, like I couldn't remember it. And I knew not only did I put myself in danger on that operation, but I was putting other people in danger as well. And so I finally had to speak up and say something. And when I did, I was brought home. I was put before a clinical psychologist, and I was diagnosed with severe chronic PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, I have a very strong opinions on PTSD. I've written some books about it. I don't believe it's a disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder. I believe our body's designed and created to handle things a certain way and respond to things in a certain way to keep us safe when we see and do things we never were created to see and do. But while I don't believe it's a disorder, the symptoms of PTSD are very, very real. The level of panic that I was experiencing when I came home, I don't really even know how to adequately describe it. Like, I believed, I was 1,000% convinced that I was going to die. They could have the best doctor in the world standing in front of me telling me I was fine, and I would have said, no, I'm dying right now. I was convinced I was dying. And the medicine they gave me made me feel like either a zombie, and some of the other medicine made me feel like I was being poisoned. I believe it was going to kill me. And so I was really dealing with this high level of panic. I hear people say they have panic attacks a lot, like I was in traffic and I had panic. I'm not minimizing if you had a panic attack in traffic. What I'm saying is, like, the level I'm talking about is, I mean, imagine being handcuffed to the bottom of a swimming pool and drowning. Like, how much panic, think of the level of panic you would have if you were drowning to death. But you never die. You never drown. You're that way 24/7. That level of panic. And on top of that, I'm dealing with this so much shame. Because where I was in the military at the time, I worked my whole life to be a Marine, to be a recon Marine, to make it to Force Recon, then to get the JSOC, and I was given this really important mission, and I thought was the most important mission on the planet. And when it came to the game-winning, like, play, I felt like I failed. It would be like if I played football my whole life and started in Little League and made it to the NFL, and I'm at the Super Bowl, which would never happen because I'm 5'3". But you get the point, right? I worked my whole life for that, and I felt like I failed. I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. And my wife and my counselor were trying to find something for me to do to snap me out of it. And they talked me into getting back on those mats and doing Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, which is a grappling-based martial art. I'd say I did it since I was little, but I'm still little. I did it since I was 5 years old. I started martial arts when I was 5. I've been grappling. In fact, I was pretty good at MMA and Jiu-Jitsu. I was already an undefeated pro fighter, so it was a good thing for me to do. And I got on those mats, and honestly, I felt like I found the cure. Because you can't think about Afghanistan and train MMA and Jiu-Jitsu at the same time, or your buddy's going to beat you up. You have to be focused. And so, like, focus, training, and it was healthy for me. But you can have something that's good for you, like a medicine, if you're sick, and you could abuse that medicine. And some people climb into bottles of alcohol. Some people climb into take drugs. For me, it was this. I just dove into that. Now, it's not, I love Jiu-Jitsu. I still do it to this day. I'm a third-degree black belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And doing full-time ministry is hard because there's people involved. Pastor Jerry will tell you, it's hard. And I have bad days at the office, and when I do, I go to the gym and I find like some 20-year-old stud and I choke him out. It makes me feel better. It's one of the easiest ways to share the gospel, because why are you choking someone, right? They're kind of vulnerable. You can choke the hell out of them. And so I love jiu-jitsu. But in that time in my life, I really took it out of context. I just went overboard, and I put so much, 24/7. If you put that much time into something, you should be successful at it, or you probably should pick another hobby. And I was pretty successful at it. I ended up 18-2 as a professional fighter. I won a world title belt. I was ranked number 6 in the world as a flyweight, number 23 as a bantamweight. It was pretty successful. And my jiu-jitsu school ended up with 1,000 students. And so we were making, you know, Kathy and I were making really good money. But on the surface, it looked like I was successful, but really it was this fake facade of success. Because underneath that surface was a very broken person, still dealing with panic attacks, sleepless nights from nightmares because I wouldn't take the medicine, and my family was still, you know, in turmoil. They were still dealing with a tyrant for a husband and father. Many nights I'd sleep in the gym because our marriage was falling apart. I'd sleep at a friend's house or my kid's bedroom. My wife and I would say the loneliest place we've ever been is not me away on some mountainside in Afghanistan, but being in our own bed with our backs turned towards each other in just a dead marriage. And it didn't take long for me to be in this marriage that I felt was failing with all the attention, a lot of attention from girls being in a sport like that, fighting on television and stuff. Didn't take long for me to step up my marriage into inappropriate relationships with other women, eventually into a full-blown affair. And I really had no empathy at the time, like towards my wife and the way she felt about anything. So I really didn't, it sounds callous to say, but the truth is I just really didn't care. And when she found out, I remember sitting down across from her, and my solution to it was, well, we'll get divorced. And we sat our family down and told our wife and my wife and told my kids, like, hey, it's going to be better. You're not going to have to get into fighting anymore. You're going to get two Christmases. All the lies that we tell our family when we're trying to justify a divorce, I said those same lies. And we made the decision to file for divorce. So we filed for divorce. We sold our home. We signed two separate 12-month leases on apartments and went our separate ways for 3 months during the separation. My wife and I had two very different reactions. My wife went to a church. We were already going to a church, but she went to a new church because she wants to surround herself by the right people. And in that church, she began to go there and pray for me. Not just on Sundays. She would go during the week and meet with people and pray for me and our family. And I don't think she was praying for our marriage to be restored because she thought our marriage is over. She was praying for me, like not our marriage. She was praying for me. And every time I stand in the pulpit, I look over to this kind of left side here, and it reminds me because that in the church we're in, she would stand in that wall, like the left wall there, and people would say that she would pray, and she would just collapse crying, praying. And I'm sure you guys are wondering what she would be praying, because I wondered, right? What would she be praying for someone that was betraying her that way? She said she would pray, God, let me see Chad the way you see Chad. Let me love Chad the way you love Chad. And let me forgive Chad the way you forgave Chad. If you're a wife in here praying for a husband, don't give up. Because, man, she was fighting for me when I wasn't fighting for her or fighting for myself. Meanwhile, I was in this apartment. And ashamed to say, but within 2 days, I had my apartment furnished out, like full-blown bachelor pad. And it's kind of gross for me to even tell you guys this, but I want you to know, like, I didn't even put my family pictures in the apartment. I put them in my closet. I had them on a shelf in my closet, my family pictures. That's how just lost I was. And I was training for this big fight. I had signed a fight to fight on Showtime at an event called Strikeforce. It was the second biggest event in the world at that time. I was undefeated, fighting this really tough kid. And I remember fighting in the Toyota Center in front of 10,000 people. I won the fight. And it was back and forth. Like every round, I knocked Humberto down. I kicked him in the face, knocked his mouthpiece out. He punched me in the head, knocked me down. It's going back and forth. Of all my fights, I finished 17 of them, and I won one decision. This is my decision. So it's like my Rocky fight. And I remember, like, at the end, they're called. One judge calls for Humberto. One judge calls for me. The third judge calls for me. So I won a split decision. And, like, all the weight, when you win a fight like that, all the weight, the pressure just comes off. And everybody's cheering. It's, like, kind of deafening loud. You know, 10,000 people are cheering. And while everybody's cheering and my hands raised, I remember like having this moment to where everything kind of went quiet. It's like time stands still kind of moment. And I remember thinking like, of all these people cheering, not one of them was Kathy. She had been to all my fights before. She was like my cheerleader before, and she wasn't there. And it just felt so like strange that she wasn't there. And I remember thinking like, I just fought so hard for this stupid other win on my record. Meanwhile, my wife and kids are like devastated, not even here with me. And I probably walked out that cage that night with my head held low. Went home to my apartment. I'm laying in bed thinking of all these people that I like blamed for my situation because I'm like rock bottom right now. I don't have anything to wake up for tomorrow because the fight's over. My family's gone. Like I feel like I have nothing left. And I'm like blaming everyone. I'm blaming my dad. I'm blaming people in the military. I blame my wife for never understanding. And I came to this conclusion that the common denominator was me. I was the problem. And I thought, man, if I remove myself from the situation, it's going to be better for everyone. So this thought came over me that maybe my family would be sad without me, but they would be better off. Right? Maybe my family would be sad without me, but they'd be better off. And if you guys don't know, that same hopeless thought finds a home in the hearts of over 20 veterans every single day. 20 veterans every single day take their life, probably more because only 50% of the demographic is counted. And in fact, last year during COVID lockdowns, there's been a 35% increase in active duty suicides. They believe the same lie that I believed. I believe that my family would be sad without me, again, but they'd be better off. And I decided I was to take my life. I didn't want anyone to know. I wasn't going to say anything to anyone because I didn't want anyone to intervene. And I would sit in my closet in my apartment. I'd take those family pictures I had off the shelf. I'd put them on the floor around me and look at those pictures, try to build up the courage to really say goodbye and pull that trigger. I had a Glock 22 pistol, which is a 40 caliber pistol. And obviously, from my experience in the military, I know what's going to happen when I pull that trigger. And I even try to, like, make sure I had the right angle because I wanted it to be fast. But every time I put that gun to my head, this thought would come over me of who was going to find me. Because someone's going to find you, right? They're going to hear the gunshot or you're going to be missing. someone's going to find you. And the only other person that had a key to my apartment besides me was my oldest son, Hunter. He was 13 at the time. And I couldn't imagine like my son coming and being part of finding me. And that was enough in that moment to like pump the brakes and not do it. But I was in such a dark place the next day, I was back at it trying to do it again. And it was one morning, I remember being in that closet, looking at those pictures, and I had the pistol in my hand, and I heard a knock on my door. I wasn't gonna answer it. But when I heard my wife's voice, it like made me feel so ashamed. It was my apartment, my closet. She would have never came in there. It was like a little kid getting caught doing something wrong. I hid that pistol under a blanket. And I went and answered the door, and I was so angry with her, and I started yelling at her. And the reason I was yelling at her and angry at her was because she interrupted me trying to take my life. That's what I was mad at. And I'm yelling at her for interrupting me. And in the middle of that argument, she asked me a question that radically changed my life, probably saved my life. We had met when we were 17 and 18, so she's seen like everything I went through. She's like, how could you do all of that? Like she saw me become a recon Marine in schools and training for these MMA fights, the amount of discipline it takes. I like cut weight, so much discipline to cut weight over 3 months. I lose like 35 pounds, like bones in my face, like look like a Holocaust victim, like the amount of work it takes to do that kind of thing. She's like, how could you do all of that? And when it comes to your family, you'll quit. And I don't know about the rest of you guys, but there's no more soul-cutting word to me than to be called a quitter. I've been successful at professional things in my life. When it came to the most important things, being a husband, being a father, being a young 17-year-old kid that raised his hand and took that second chance in life to do something important, I quit on all those things, including my own will to live. I'm a pretty radical decision maker. So in that moment, I made a decision that I was gonna get back in the fight. I decided like, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna take that work ethic, that discipline she talks about, I'm gonna fix this. And the one thing I knew though, was I knew I couldn't do it by myself. And I knew I couldn't do it with the people I surrounded myself by. I really surrounded myself by people that told me everything I wanted to hear and not what I needed to hear. I needed some accountability. And I tell you, there's no more dangerous place in the world to be, more dangerous than Iraq or Afghanistan. There's no more dangerous place for especially men to be in this world than without accountability. And I had none. I had systematically pushed it out of my life and needed some accountability. I recognized that. I asked my wife, I said, is there someone at this church, some man at this church you're going to, that could help hold me accountable to this decision? And she called the church, and she introduced me to a man named Steve Toth. Now, Steve wasn't an MMA fighter or a martial artist. He wasn't even in the military. He was an elder that happened to be on call at the church and owned a small business in town. But he had the perfect gift to help me. He has ADD, like really bad. And the reason I say that's a gift is because, like, literally, this guy, when I go eat lunch with him, like, still to this day, when he's done eating and he gets out of the restaurant, he runs to his car. He doesn't walk because walking's like a waste of time. So he has no patience at all. And why that was so good for me is because I was so manipulative. I was prepared to say all the things that I needed to say for him to help me win my wife back. And I had written a five-paragraph order for those in the military who knows what that is. If not, it's got an operational plan of how it's going to fix my life. And it was really good, by the way. And I was like super proud of it, and I smugly like slid it over to Steve, like kind of like, hey, check this out, show it to my wife, kind of using him, right? And he put his hand on that paper, and he slid it back over to me without even looking at it and told me I was gonna fail. I remember being like, who is this jerk? Like, you didn't even look at this thing, you tell him I'm gonna fail? And I was like super offended, wasting my time, even though he's giving me his. And he tapped on that paper, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, this plan doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God. I'm not gonna waste your time. And I'm not gonna let you waste mine. I needed to hear that. I had tried everything. I'd been on medication. I'd been through the counseling, VA programs. I exhausted everything I could try. I had professional success, financial success. Some of those things good, some of those things bad, but none of those things changed my situation. We have a saying at our ministry, at Mighty Oaks Foundation, that comes from this moment. If what you're doing isn't working, then why not try something different? Right, if what you're doing to change your situation isn't working, why not try something different? Right, the definition of idiocracy is trying the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different conclusion. That's what I was doing. So I trusted this man, Steve, and I surrendered my life to Christ. Beyond that decision of doing that, Steve mentored me for an entire year and discipled me in biblical living. And what I discovered along the way was that all these bad things that have happened to me in my childhood in Afghanistan, losing friends, all those bad things, as bad as some of those things were, and I shared some of them with you today, as bad as those things were, those things did not lead me to be in my closet with my pistol in my hand. What led me there were the choices that I made in response to those things. And now it's being mentored and have an ability to make different choices moving forward. And as cliche as it may sound, I came to this realization I didn't have to let my past define my future. I could choose a different future moving forward, and I did. And through that process, I began to very intentionally align my life with the life that I believe I was created to live, and everything in my life radically changed. And through that process, I found restoration in my brokenness and this PTSD thing. I found restoration in my marriage and family. Next month will be 26 years that we've been married now. Yep. I found hope for the first time in a very long time. And ultimately, I found what I had sought my whole life, and I believe what most of us seek out, and that's purpose. We were created to have purpose. Without purpose, we kind of wither up and die. If you want to know why 20-something veterans take their life every day, it's not because of what they seen or did. It's because they had a very clear mission, a very clear purpose in their job. And one day they woke up and felt like that was gone. They didn't have any purpose anymore. Purpose drives us. God meant this for us to have purpose. Mark Twain says it like this, one of my favorite quotes. The two most important days in a person's life are the day that they're born and the day that they find out why. When Steve Toth introduced me to a life that I believe I was created to live, I found out the why. It was to take what I discovered and share it with others. When I was going through my darkest times, I thought no one could be dealing with what I'm dealing with. No one could feel as hopeless as I do that they don't want to live anymore. No one's marriage could be as bad as mine. The truth is, others were. To the point to where they were actually going through with suicide. Divorce rates were actually 80% in combat veterans. So other people were not only as bad as I was, but some were worse. And now I had this solution. It was like if I was dying of cancer and Steve Toth gave me the cure to cancer. You don't keep something like that to yourself. I felt obligated to share it with others. And God put a deep burden on my heart to share him as a solution with other veterans. And that manifested in the founding of Mighty Oaks Foundation. 10 years ago, by the way, I was in no place at all to help anybody else. We were still bleeding ourselves as a family. But when God put that burden on my heart, we felt obedient to step forward in that calling and did it anyway. And as God would have it, he'd orchestrated all the right people to come around me, support me. The first family that was really healed through our foundation was ours. And then we were able to share it with so many others. In fact, over the last 10 years, I've been privileged to be invited to bases around the world. I've spoken to over 150,000 active duty troops, sharing messages on suicide prevention, spiritual resiliency. I've been able to give away over 100,000 copies of my books. One of my favorite places to go in doing that is Marine Corps Boot Camp. For the last 6 years, the Marine Corps has allowed me to go and speak. I'm one of only two guest speakers that Marine Corps lets go speak at boot camp. And I speak every quarter to the young recruits and able to tell them a lesson, teach them a lesson on spiritual resiliency and help them defy that myth that they could be a warrior, they could be masculine, and they could be a man of God. And those two can coexist and should coexist. And not only will it help them on the battlefield, but it's going to make them resilient to the hardships they're going to see in military life. So honored to be able to do that. And then we have a recovery program called a legacy program. We run at 5 ranches around the country. These ranches are in Ohio, Texas, Virginia, Montana, and California. And since we started this program, we've had 4,000 graduates from active duty, veteran community, spouses. We just started serving first responders as well. While we had 4,000 in the last 10 years, we're doing 1,000 per year now. And we do all of this absolutely free. We do about $3.5 million of programming in this. And we pay for everything, including travel. So if you're a veteran or active duty or spouse or know someone, these programs are free. And I'll tell you before I leave how to take advantage of those. The last thing I get to do, and it's one of my favorite things to get to do, is we've taken the successes that God has proven to be the faith-based solution that God has proven to work, and we've been able to bring it into the VA and DOD from a level in D.C. In fact, President Trump appointed me during his administration, appointed me to be the chairman of the faith-based White House Coalition for Veterans Care, and I was able to help with putting executive order to bring faith-based programs back into the DOD and VA. We changed some policy in there with the Prevents Act and made sure faith-based programs were included. And we worked on some bipartisan Senate bills to bring faith-based solutions back. VA has great programs. I heard the VA here is great. Mental it for the mind and for the body. But until you heal someone's soul, they're never truly going to be well. I believe that combat trauma is a spiritual wound. Trauma in general, even outside of combat, is a spiritual wound. And a spiritual wound requires a spiritual solution. And the real solution is through Jesus. And so, yeah. I want to wrap up with this. God's promise of hope and restoration is not reserved for veterans. I was talking a lot about veterans today. But what God offers us is not reserved for veterans. It's for everyone. And there are a million ways in this world that you could be hurt, that you could get off track. But I believe there's only one way. I'm convinced there's only one way to get well. There's only one way to find purpose. And that's through a relationship with Christ. Right? There, life is hard. Life is not easy. Life is hard. The Christian life is hard. It's not exempt of hardships. And we're going to find ourselves from time to time on that exit life. And when we do, we have to know that regardless of where we are, regardless of what's been done to us, regardless of what we've done to mess up, right? God has a plan and promise for us. Whatever your ex may be, and the list could be long. It could be anger, depression, fear, selfishness, laziness, addictions, lack of purpose, whatever that ex is, know God's promise for you. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and to give you a future. Sometimes that promise will lead you to your knees in prayer. And other times that prayer gives you the very faith that you need to move forward and step into the lives that you were created to live. Can we all bow our heads and pray together? Lord, I thank you that you didn't just create us, that you created us for a purpose. You have a plan for us. There comes a time in life where we have to let go of our past and step off that X and move forward to grab hold of the future that you have in store for us. I thank you, Lord, that you laid out a plan for that through a relationship with you through Christ. We thank you that you loved us so much that you chose to save us. But not just to save us from something, Lord, but you chose to save us for something. Lord, I just pray you give us the strength to step out of our past and into the future and the very purpose that you created us for. While everybody's head's bowed, many of you in here are believers and have a strong relationship with Christ. But there's some of you that don't. Some of you that are been kicking the tires on it for a while and or maybe even resistant to it. And some of you may have had that relationship with Christ and fell off. So I'm speaking to you right now, if that's you. If you're already in that relationship with Christ, I just ask that you just pray for those who aren't, that are in this room right now, that you move their hearts to move forward and step off that X in their life. Guys, if that's you, if you're that person that needs that relationship with Christ, I can tell you this. If you want to find purpose, if you want to get off that X you've been stuck on, if you want to step into the very lives you've created to live, if you felt your whole life like something's missing, I can't figure it out, so I can't put my finger on it, but something's missing, I can't find that purpose, the first step is to step into a relationship with Christ. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. You can't be who you created to be unless you have a relationship with the Creator. And so if that's you, I want to just pray with you. And just keep it in your own mind. Just pray in your heart. Lord, we just acknowledge that you have a plan and purpose for us. Despite our sins, despite our failures, we're never qualified, Lord, but you qualify us because of what you did. Lord, we acknowledge that you came down on the cross and you died for us. You died for our sins. You didn't just die for sins, Lord. You died for each and every one of our sins. And Lord, you rose again and you rose from the grave and you defeated sin and death. Lord, we just acknowledge that today. And through the acknowledgement, Lord, we just trust you that you have a plan, you have a purpose for us, Lord. We just ask you to be in an eternal relationship with you. Just thank you for that. Thank you for each person in here. Guys, while everybody's head's still bowed, for the sake of me to celebrate with you, if you prayed that prayer and this is the first time that you've accepted the relationship with Christ or you're back on track, will you raise your hand so I can see and just celebrate with you? Thank you so much. Just raise your hand where I can see it. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for your courage. So everyone can look up now. Everyone can look up now. There was several hands raised today, and so let's celebrate with them. For those who raised their hand, I want to say this to you. That's the first step, accepting Christ, accepting who Christ is. That's the first step. But I can tell you that for me and for many that I know, beyond that decision, beyond the decision to accept Christ, I needed discipleship. I couldn't do it alone. You're not meant to do it alone, and you don't have to do it alone. Right now, you're in a place of people that love you and come around you. This church is an amazing church. As I got to know the church, there's so many resources here. As you walk out, stop at the desk, tell one of the greeters that you made the decision today, get plugged in. Don't do it alone. Again, you don't have to. Be part of the body of Christ. That's what it's here for. And I'm just so thankful for you and celebrate with you. I want to show one more slide before I step off. By the way, I'll tell you about this book first before the slide. This book is available at the book table right out front. It's called An Unfair Advantage. A lot of my stories from Afghanistan, but more importantly, some of the biblical stories that really inspired me to move forward in the life that I'm pursuing right now. The book was endorsed by President Trump. It was endorsed by Alan West, who's a great friend of mine, Sergeant Major of the Marine Corps, Commandant of the Marine Corps, General Jerry Boykin, amazing hero, wrote the foreword in it. And in the back of the book is a 10-week study, and there's a video series online that's free to use with the book. For the 10-week study, you can do it by yourself and a group of people. You can do it here at the church in a 10-week study. This book is also being made in a motion picture film right now, which is exciting, but I'm terrified about it. So next year, you're about to see it. So I think they're looking for a younger Danny DeVito to play me. Most important thing I have here today, guys, is this flyer. If you're a veteran, if you're active duty, if you're a first responder, if you're a spouse, our programs are free. We even pay for travel. Don't think that this is for someone else. If you're thinking right now this is for you, then it's for you. Grab a flyer off the table in the back. The website's on. The application's super easy. Again, everything's free. We'll take care of you. All you gotta do is fill out the application. If you don't think it's for you and you don't know anyone, still take one. Stick it in your glove box of your car. I'll tell you what will happen. God will cross your paths with someone that you maybe meet at a gas pump, a veteran who's struggling, and you're not gonna know where to point him to. And now you do. You can literally hand them this, and you may save their life, save their marriage and family, or change their eternity forever. So grab this as a resource for you off the table. Last thing, is that slide up there? One of the things COVID taught us is how to use QR codes. If you ever ate at a restaurant, you know how to use it. You just put your phone on camera, and it'll bring you right to the website, or you can take a picture of it. At imsecond.org, /neverfightalone, is our new documentary that just came out. It's 30 minutes long, really cool documentary about my story and some other veterans' stories and what we do at Mighty Oaks Foundation. And you can learn a lot more and how to be involved in your community with helping veterans. IamSecond is, if you guys aren't familiar with IamSecond, amazing ministry company that partnered with us on this, and it came out really good. I'm super proud of it, so definitely check it out. I'll be out at the table. Say goodbye to everyone. Once again, Pastor Jerry, thank you so much for having me here. You guys have been such an amazing church. I'm so honored by what you guys do for the veteran community here. Thank you.